The sermon that we will hear this morning is entitled Forever and Ever and has been prepared by Reverend Keith Davis from Linwood, Illinois. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, what is one of man's greatest obsessions, his strongest desires down through the ages? Do you know? What is the one thing that man chases after in every age, no matter how advanced or primitive the civilization? Isn't it immortality? Isn't the dream, the desire, the passion to live forever, or at least be remembered forever, the thought of leaving behind a legacy that will carry on forever? Today we name cities, streets, buildings, and institutions after great people of our generation as a way of remembering them. We induct athletes into the Hall of Fame, where supposedly they will be immortalized, remembered forever. Ancient civilizations did much the same thing. The Egyptians built huge monuments and pyramids to honor and maintain the legacy of their great pharaohs. The mighty Greeks built great temples and structures, architectural masterpieces, to honor their culture and their gods. We think of the Colosseum built by the Romans in the latter part of the first century. Its ruins are a vestige of the power and glory of the mighty Roman Empire. Even in underdeveloped parts of the world, in the Australian outback, cave paintings have been found which chronicle the history and legacy of Aboriginal tribes that date back thousands of years. So whether through writings, drawings, monuments, or great structures, man's desire to have his name, his legacy, his kingdom remembered and preserved is well established. The people of Israel were no exception. Israel wanted their king, his throne, his kingdom to last forever. As Psalm 89 says, "May his throne be established forever, like the moon." Yet with the passing of another year, we see the end of many things, and at the beginning of a new year, we realize that nothing on earth lasts forever. At the beginning of a new year, we look with expectation for new events or changes in our lives. Let us focus on what will not change every year. Let us focus on what our lasting hope is. This morning, beloved, we learn that there's only one name. There's only one kingdom. There's only one city. There's only one throne. There's only one king that will endure forever and ever. Only one that has a lasting legacy. That throne belongs to David's true son. That king is the king of all creation. That kingdom is the eternal kingdom of heaven. And the name of this king is none other than Jesus Christ. All those who seek fame or immortality or a lasting legacy outside of Jesus Christ will be forgotten. In today's text, we are given a glimpse, a preview of the day, of the moment when that great king returns, of the moment when his eternal kingdom will be consummated. So we consider our text today under this theme. The seventh trumpet signals the glorious consummation of Christ's eternal kingdom. In the first place, we look at the universal power of this king. Back in Revelation 8, it dealt with the sounding of the first four trumpets and their corresponding judgments. After that, in verse 13 of the same chapter, John spoke of an eagle he saw in his vision which flew in midair and cried out, "Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth because of the trumpet blasts about to be sounded by the other three angels." The first of the three final woes was released when the fifth trumpet sounded in chapter 9 in the verses 1 to 11. That signaled the unleashing of the locust that stung like scorpions. Then the second of the three final woes was unleashed at the sounding of the sixth trumpet in chapter 9, the verses 12 to 21. The four angels who were bound at the river Euphrates were released, and they brought death upon mankind, great plagues of fire, smoke, and sulfur. Now finally, here in Revelation 11, verse 14, it says that the second of three woes is past. The third is coming soon. But when will that third and final woe be unleashed? I know it doesn't seem like it, but the third woe is unleashed in the verses of our text at the sounding of the seventh trumpet. True, it doesn't sound or seem like the third woe because of the two former woes. The two previous trumpet blasts were accompanied by unimaginable visions of pain, suffering, torment, and agony on earth. But here in our text, there doesn't seem to be any explicit reference to such things. It's for this reason that some are tempted to defer the third woe to chapter 16 and equate it with the pouring out of the seven bowls of wrath. But that is not warranted by the text. What we read in this portion of chapter 11 is very similar to what we read with the opening of the seventh seal. You'll recall in Revelation 8 verse 1, there was no explicit references there to either destruction, plagues, or death. There was only silence in heaven for about a half an hour. Yet we said how that silence signaled the awesome moment of the revelation of Jesus Christ on the day of his coming. All beings in heaven above and earth below stood in silent amazement at the presence of Jesus. We see something similar to that at work here. Instead of making the seventh trumpet all about the terror, the fear, the dread, and the final punishment that will be meted out on sinful man, John's vision focuses on the awesome glory, the complete victory, the unmitigated joy in heaven at the coming of Jesus Christ. Incidentally, the first six trumpets are symbolic, the seventh is literal. Let's remember as well the purpose of the previous trumpet blast and the accompanying judgments was to alert the world to the coming of the King. It was to alert the world to the reality that Christ was coming and soon, and the people were called to repent and to turn from their sin. But on the day when the seventh trumpet sounds, the time for warnings will be over. So it makes perfect sense that when the last trumpet is sounded, there is no record of the terrible judgment poured out on the world that day. On that day, the focus is not on this sinful world and its stubborn inhabitants. Now it will be all about the glorious Christ and his triumphant kingdom. This is precisely what is proclaimed in verse 15. When the seventh angel sounded his trumpet, there were loud voices in heaven saying, "Now the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." Those are the familiar words of the Hallelujah chorus. And every time we hear those words, our hearts should melt within us. Our eyes should well up with tears for brothers and sisters, boys and girls. That is the moment we all are waiting for. The Hallelujah chorus is easily the most recognizable, most beloved piece of Handel's Messiah, and for good reason. The entire arrangement from beginning to end is a magnificent tribute to the victory of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is a tribute to the triumph of his kingdom. It is a celebration of his eternal reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. What's more, the lyrics Handel used were comprised entirely from verses from the book of Revelation. Many of those lyrics are found here and are found in Revelation 19. In our passage in Revelation 11:15, we find these familiar lyrics: "The kingdom of this world is become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ." But what's so fascinating is that the same heavenly voices which sing that chorus here in Revelation 11 are the very same voices singing in chapter 19. They are singing the very same song. They are singing on the very same day at the very same time, and they are singing about the very same event. The visions in Revelation come and cover the same span of history, and they all culminate on the very same day, celebrating the same glorious event, the return of our King. Handel understood that perfectly. He didn't just draw upon a random few verses. No, Handel selected verses which are all part of the same chorus of praise. These verses anticipate the great and glorious day when all the earth will be made to hear heaven's Hallelujah chorus. Of all the things that you look forward to in this life, of all the things you say you can't wait to do or you can't wait to see, this is one event that must stand out far and above all the rest. If angels who are already in glory anticipate this day, then how much more shouldn't we? With the coming of the new year, there are many things to look forward to with great anticipation. There's nothing on earth or in heaven that you should long for or look forward to more than this. Now let's take a closer look at this verse and see what it says. The NIV puts this phrase in the singular. The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Other versions use the plural. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. The differences stem from the variants found in the Greek manuscripts, but the basic meaning of this verse is the same, no matter if you have the singular or the plural. The verse brings to light what Jesus said many times over, that this world is the dominion, the kingdom of Satan. Jesus told Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world." In John 12, verse 31, Jesus also said, Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. In John 14, verse 30, I will not speak with you much longer, for the prince of this world is coming. And then there's John 16, 11, where Jesus says, the prince of this world now stands condemned. There's also the testimony of the Apostle Paul, who clearly identifies Satan as the enemy of Christ's church and his kingdom. Paul emphasized the fact that Satan and his dominion are a spiritual force to reckon with. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. If you're at all familiar with the book of Daniel, you might recall Daniel's fascinating vision in chapter 10, where he speaks of a spiritual battle, a spiritual conflict between an angel of the Lord and what appears to be a very powerful demon, the prince of Persia. These two struggle against each other for 21 days. Finally, the archangel Michael comes to help. Later in the same chapter, that angel tells Daniel that the prince of Greece will come to help as well. Even though that passage was a vision, it would seem to indicate that behind the scenes there was a spiritual battle being waged in the spiritual realms. This is what Paul is getting at in Ephesians, the spiritual powers and principality of Satan that we cannot see. So Satan is commonly referred to as a prince of this world, and this world is understood to be his domain. But, beloved, this is not to suggest that Satan wields more power in this world than Christ. Satan is the prince of darkness, but he is not the sovereign Lord of heaven and earth. The Bible clearly teaches that even now Christ reigns supreme over earth and heaven. Christ is the sovereign Lord over all kingdoms, his nation, and even over the powers and principalities of Satan. Ephesians 1, verse 20 to 21 says that Christ is seated at the Father's right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given. And Psalm 110, Hebrews 1, verse 13, and Hebrews 10, 13 all speak to the fact that our risen Lord Christ, Jesus Christ, has been exalted in glory and power at the Father's right hand, and there he will reign until all his enemies have been made a footstool for his feet. So then why does Revelation speak of the kingdom of this earth becoming the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ? It is because on that glorious day, the prince of this world will finally be cast out once and for all, and then the reign and rule of Jesus Christ will be visibly evident. It will be universally manifested, and it will be fully realized on earth and in heaven. No satanic resistance, no sinful rebellion. On that day, Christ's power will be universally acknowledged. But Christ's power is also to be made manifest by us today. Since we are Christ's servants, saved by his blood, we are called to openly acknowledge Christ's power in every part of our lives. We are called to live as champions of righteousness in a world of unrighteousness. By his word and spirit, Christ's power rescues us from the kingdom of darkness, and it brings us into his kingdom. Even though we live in a world that is darkened by Satan's power and influence, the church, God's people, are still called to be beacons of light, shining as stars in the midst of a wicked and perverse generation. So that is the universal power of this king. Secondly, let's consider the joyful reception of this king. Here, we consider the song of praise that is sung by the 24 elders in heaven. They sing a song of gratitude to God, for he has taken his mighty power and has begun to reign. That's what we would expect, right? We expect a new king to use his authority, to apply his power, to execute his plan, to bring his will to fruition. And what is it that this king has come to do? He has come to vindicate his name, to judge and reward, to reveal the glory of God, and to restore and reconcile God with man. That is all seen in the verses 16 to 19. The opening phrase of verse 18 is a reference back to Psalm 2, which speaks of the nations raging, the people plotting against God and against his anointed. But on the last day, the wrath of the nations will be met with the wrath of a just and holy God. Needless to say, the Lord's wrath will swallow up the nations. They have no case to bring against God. All those who stood against God, who oppressed his church, who crucified God's Son in hatred and unbelief, all those who militate against God and his kingdom, they will be brought to nothing. They will be consumed by the righteous indignation of God's wrath. The next thing verse 18 says is that the time has come for judging the dead and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and your saints, and those who reverence your name, both small and great, and for destroying those who destroy the earth. Every Sunday afternoon, we confess that Jesus Christ will return to judge the living and the dead. For the unrighteous, for those who have not obeyed the call of the gospel and turned to Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, judgment will mean being cast into the lake of fire, into hell for all eternity. Sinners who do not turn to Christ for forgiveness and salvation stand condemned by the Father. Judgment for the righteous will be much different. Those who have put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, though their sins were no less severe, they will receive the reward of eternal life. Another reward God's people, his servants, receive is vindication before all the world. We've spoken about this before. On the last day, all the enemies of Christ and of his church, all those who have oppressed Christians and tried to stomp out Christianity, they will be made to see that their efforts were futile and useless. They will be made to bend the knee to Christ as well. But also included in the judgment of God's people is the accountability we have to give to Christ and the reward that he has to give us. As we Christians live and breathe each day, we should remember that someday we will have to stand before the judgment seat of Christ to give account for our actions. I think of 1 Corinthians 3, the verses 5 to 15, where Paul explains how the fire at the last day will test the worth, the quality of our labors and our works, to see if there be any reward for what we have done while in the body. If what he has built survives, he will receive his reward. If it is burnt up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. Or think of Jesus' warning in Matthew 12, verse 36, where he says, "But I tell you that men will have to give an account on the day of judgment for every careless word they have spoken. For by your words you will be acquitted, and by your words you will be condemned." And finally, in Hebrews 4:13, it says, "Nothing in all of creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account." The concept of rewards for righteousness is something that is revisited frequently in the book of Revelation. And let's admit it, we like the sound of that. We like rewards. Many of us have a rewards program on our credit cards. We like the idea that as we go along with everyday life, we make our everyday purchases, we are storing up rewards. The miles add up for a free airfare somewhere. So as long as we go along in this life, as we live out our faith every day, we are hopefully storing up rewards, treasures for ourselves in heaven. But, beloved, let us not forget that accountability is something that we must face when our Lord returns. We will be asked by our King to give an account for every careless word, and also the integrity of our deeds. The quality of our good works will be tested and tried. All that we are will be laid bare before the Lord. We cannot fool God. So let's be mindful as we begin this new year, guarding our lips and our tongues from words which are unnecessary, from words which hurt, which injure, which bring offense. So when Christ the King comes, he brings his wrath against the nations. In his righteous indignation, he casts into hell all those who do not believe on him, and he also destroys those who destroy the earth, possibly a reference to the powers and principalities of Satan, who is called the destroyer. He has his rewards for the righteous. For all this, the elders rejoice. They sing their hymn of gratitude to God. There is one other item in this king's agenda that is mentioned in the text, but is not in the actual song of the elders. Look at verse 19. Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and within his temple was seen the ark of his covenant. The temple was kept within the Holy of Holies. Only the high priest was allowed to go into the Holy of Holies, even at that, once a year. So the sight of the Ark of the Covenant was a rarity indeed for God's people. And rightly so, because the Ark of the Covenant was a symbol of God's very own presence. The Lord sat enthroned between the cherubim on the Ark. So Christ's coming opens for us and for all creation the temple. The beauty, the majesty, the glory of God's temple fills all of creation. Besides that, we remember that the revelation and manifestation of God's temple indicates access to God. So what was before so heavily restricted, what was before considered to be off limits, that was not possible before because God was holy and man was unholy, that limitation is lifted. Through the sacrifice of Christ's blood, by his crucifixion, which tore the temple veil in two, we now have ready access to God, to the temple of God, to the very ark of God's covenant. This signals that fellowship, covenant, friendship has been restored between God and man, so that heaven and earth may be one, so that all of the new heavens and the new earth may be called God's temple and filled with the glory of his presence. That is what this means. So along with the 24 elders, we ought to be singing a hymn of praise to Christ our King. For even though Christ's kingdom has not fully come, he has already set himself in a position of power. He has already taken his great seat of power and has begun to reign for all eternity. For as we confess, the eternal reign of Christ has already begun. It is not yet fully realized, but is already begun and being made known to us. Through God's Spirit, the glory and majesty of heaven above are realized in our lives below. And let's not forget that God grants us accessibility to his mercy seat, for as we bring before God our prayers and supplications, we boldly come before the throne of grace. And finally, our lives already bear witness to the fact that God dwells with us. His Spirit dwells within our souls, his word within our hearts and minds. So we don't have to wait until we're in heaven above or until the final day to give glory and thanks to Christ for his power. Christ has already begun to wield his power for his own name's sake and for his church. Lastly, beloved, I want to briefly consider the unending reign of this king. We go back to those familiar words of verse 15, the last line, "And he shall reign forever and ever." In our world, we have this saying, "Nothing lasts forever," and that is a true statement. Everything that we see around us eventually dies and decays or crumbles and turns to dust. Nothing will last forever. Even heaven and earth, two enduring institutions, will not stand the day of the Lord. Heaven and earth will be consumed in the purifying fire on the day of the Lord. So while everything about us dies and decays, while we ourselves are subject to death and dying, while these bodies themselves will return to the dust from which they were made, God places before us a wonderful hope. We who are mortal, weak, frail, and fleeting, we have the promise of a king who will reign forever and a kingdom that will not fall. And by nothing less than the grace, mercy, and unfathomable love of God, He has given us, undeserving sinners that we are, the blessing, the privilege, the honor of living with Him in His kingdom, and of serving and worshiping in His temple, in His sanctuary, which is the new heavens and the new earth. So while sinful man fritters away his time in this kingdom, looking for something permanent, seeking to do something, to lay hold of something that is truly meaningful, something that will last, while he tries to build a dynasty, an empire, a legacy that he can leave behind, God's word says that makes no difference. The only thing that will last, the only thing that is enduring, the only kingdom that will endure is the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. He shall reign forever and ever. And if we place our faith and our trust in this king, then this king shall be our king, and his kingdom shall be our inheritance, our eternal home, our lasting legacy. Amen.